Now we're in the second chapter of Mark's Gospel. So this is part of the great Galilean ministry of Jesus Christ. And last Sunday morning we looked at a miracle that took place in Capernaum. A man who was paralyzed was healed. And that miracle started things in motion, which eventually will lead to the crucifixion of Jesus. So the miracle of the healing of the paralytic was the first instance of Jesus being criticized by the religious leaders. And this morning we're going to look at another event, and there are four events now after that miracle we considered last Sunday, four events going into the third chapter, and in each one of these, the Pharisees and the scribes are going to be increasingly hostile to Jesus Christ. So you can see the beginnings of what is eventually going to cause his going to the cross. Now, in Mark, you have this pattern that after a great demonstration of God's power, when the crowd wanted to put the Lord on a pedestal, Jesus would immediately withdraw. And this is where we find him at the beginning of the section we're looking at this morning. Verse 13, he was by the seaside. He was there in order to spend time alone with his father. And here the crowd found him again. And they couldn't get enough of his teaching. And what we've got in all of these four events is a cycle. So let me just mention it. There's a scene set, which causes then the Pharisees to accuse Jesus, and then Jesus makes a statement. So look at the scene here. We'll just look at those three points this morning. Look at the scene. It's the calling of Levi. This is what causes the problems for Jesus. Here he is walking by the Sea of Galilee, and I think the word tax office is misleading. It was probably a tax booth, and this tax collector, Levi, was in it, and we all know that tax collectors, or publicans as they're referred to in the AV, which is a bit odd today because we think of people who run pubs as publicans, this man was an outcast of Jewish society. The tax collectors, they worked for the occupying Roman government, and so probably Levi was collecting taxes for Herod Antipas, who was a puppet of the Romans, and he was an outsider in terms of Jewish society. They were apparently excommunicated from the synagogue for being a tax collector. Now then, imagine this. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, calling a man that is excommunicated. Now, maybe tax collectors doesn't quite give the impression to us today, but if you can think of a class of people that are the outcasts of our society, and Jesus deliberately going after those people, I think that's the impression that the calling of Levi had on the religious leaders. Let me read what not Matthew Henry, J.C. Ryle says. The power of Christ calling in grace a class of people who were a proverb for wickedness among the Jews, yet even to these he says, follow me. We must never despair of anyone's salvation so long as he lives. After reading a case like this, we must never say of anyone that they are too sinful, too hard, too worldly to become a Christian. No sins are too many or too bad to be forgiven. No heart is too hard or too worldly to be changed. Ryle was writing in the 19th century. He who called Levi still lives and is the same as he was 1800 years ago. And with Christ, nothing, nothing is impossible. Do you know what, my friends? When I read the Bible, one thing shines through: grace. What's grace? Grace is undeserving favor. You show to a person who's not just undeserving, but who's your enemy, you show him loving kindness and mercy. He doesn't deserve one grain of it. That's grace. Don't just think of Levi. Think of, Jacob. We were looking at the gospel in Genesis a while ago. Jacob, not Esau, is the one that God called. Jacob was the devious character, the black sheep of the family. We still in Wales called black sheep Devide Jacob, Jacob sheep. Think of wicked Manasseh, the worst king that Israel ever had. He even offered his own children as a sacrifice. And yet God had mercy on a Manasseh. And when you come to the New Testament, who did God choose to be the great apostle to the Gentiles? Well, a man who was persecuting the church, a man who was a blasphemer, Saul of Tarsus. And here it's the same, a tax collector, Levi. We don't recognize this tax collector as Levi, do we? We recognize him as Matthew. God changed his name. Do you know what the word Matthew means? The gift of God. That's grace again. The free gift of salvation to people who don't deserve the least of it. Jacob changed into an Israel. Saul of Tarsus transformed into the mighty Apostle Paul. Think of examples from church history. John Newton, what was his trade? A slave trader. God didn't pass him by. God came to him in a storm in the middle of the Atlantic. John Newton came to his senses and he was converted. And John Newton, the slave trader, became John Newton, the pastor. And John Newton was a pastor's pastor. What a wonderful God we have. And there's a hymn in our supplements. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. Grace. So this is what set the scene. Jesus calling a Levi. I know Matthew immediately left his job as a tax collector, and he left his family and his home and literally followed Jesus. But can I ask you, friend, have you heard the voice of this gracious Savior softly pleading with your heart? You may not have to leave your job. You may not have to leave your family. You may not have to leave your home. But in principle, it's the same. You bow the knee to King Jesus. You say to him, Lord, save me. I know I'm a sinner. Come into my heart. New life. If anybody is in Christ, he's a new creation. You may not want to change your name, but Christ will give you a new name. So this is what set the scene. And then, what did Levi do after he was saved? I don't know what you make of this. He called all his friends round to his house, including Jesus and his disciples. And I think the reason why they had this meal together was to celebrate his spiritual birthday. Am I reading too much into it? One of the commentators calls this a conversion party. Have you ever had one? What's the greatest event in a person's life? Well, you may say, it's my birthday. I wouldn't be here unless I'd been born physically into this world. All right, it's good to celebrate your birthday. But we're still going to die one day. So our birthday can't be the greatest event. A Christian's got two birthdays. I've got my birthday, my physical birthday, the same date as Frodo and Bilbo Baggins. sometime in September, that my spiritual birthday is this month. Two birthdays. A birthday to celebrate our new birth. And isn't that better? Because our new birth gives us life everlasting, and it's going to last forever. So have you ever celebrated your spiritual birthday? If you read Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on Ephesians 5, do not be drunk with wine wherein excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He explains it in that way. The church, he says, is gregarious. I'm probably pronouncing it wrong. We want one another's company when we're Christians. So just as the world celebrates, we want to come together as Christians. We're not doer, killjoy kind of people as believers. But our celebrating is different from the world. The world gets drunk with alcohol. What do when we get together? Oh, we want to be filled with the Spirit. And when you're filled with the Spirit, you don't lose control. And the world sings its bawdy songs. What do we want to do when we get together? Well, we want to sing the songs of Zion. The world celebrates something, and the next morning they've got a hangover. But when we celebrate, because we're praising the Lord with the Spirit, we are re-energized the following morning. In many ways, this to me is the very heart of being a Christian. We enjoy fellowship with one another, celebrating our relationship with the Lord and encouraging one another in the things of God. When I went to the Isle of Lewis, I've only been to Stornoway once, I went to church on the Sunday there, and it was one of the largest congregations in the country, and nobody spoke to me. People left the church immediately after the service, and outside, nobody spoke. It was larger than this congregation. Imagine coming to a church where nobody speaks to you. It was their custom, apparently. And I've heard people from this church going to the same church in Stornoway and being spoken to because they heard you were from Heath Evangelical Church. And being invited back to people's homes. And after the evening service, you get invited back, apparently, to people's homes, as some of you have had, and you have fellowship into the early hours of the morning. Oh, that's wonderful, isn't it? Sharing with one another about the Lord. Oh, this is what Matthew had, a conversion party. And I'd have loved being a fly on the wall in that house. What would they have talked to Jesus about? And he wanted to invite his non-Christian friends. So what a motley crew was gathered in Matthew's dwelling place. You had other tax collectors. The word sinners, there's tax collectors and sinners. That refers to other outcasts of society. So there would have been drunkards and prostitutes. All the people that religion counted as outsiders. Here they were. Gather together, not just in the house of this new convert, but there was none other than the Messiah there as well. What a gathering. Isn't it a bit like the church? How do you think of this gathering this morning? Do you think of it as the great and the good? Or do you see this as an Adullam's cave in David's day, all the outcasts of society gathered with King David in this cave. I see the church as an Adullam's cave. The waifs and the strays, the people who can't save themselves, coming around, not David, but David's greater son, in order to be healed and in order to celebrate his saving power. That's the church. It's not a religious gathering. I know we do religious things, but that's not the essence of the church. And you know what? The religious leaders found great fault with Jesus for going to that party. The Pharisees, what were they? They weren't wicked men. I need to say that. If you look at some films, the Pharisees are portrayed there as the most devious of people. They weren't. They were considered good people. If statues had been built for people, I'm sure a number of the Pharisees would have had a statue of themselves. But this is the problem. The Pharisees were strict about observing the law of God. They were so strict that they found the commands of God not enough, even though there were, this is what I found, 613 commandments the scribes found in the Old Testament, 248 positive, 365 negative. And the Pharisees were sticklers to observe each one of those. And not only did they keep those, they added about 400 or 500 commands to them. Imagine living a life like that. If you've got 365 negative commands, that's one for each day. But if you've got 3-4 times more than that, think of the list of do's and don'ts you've got to observe every day. And one of the don'ts, and this was a big don't for the Pharisees, was you were not to associate with sinners. And tax collectors were the worst sorts of sinners. And they had another law. You were not to even eat food with sinners. It was contaminated food. So Jesus here, this is what I love about my Savior. The religious leaders of the day had surrounded themselves with all these rules and regulations. Jesus had come to keep the law of God, not human tradition. But the Pharisees, they had buried the law with human traditions. And when the Messiah came from heaven, the pure Son of God, becoming a man, do you know what he did? Do you know what his love did to all those human traditions? His love was a flood that completely obliterated them. That's Christianity to me. I was brought up, you see, to keep religious rules. And when I was convicted of sin, that's the topic for Tuesday night, conviction of sin, I realized it was my heart that was the problem. And all my self-made religious rules were seen as part of the problem. I was trying to keep them in order to please God. But when grace came, it completely demolished them. And Jesus Christ became my Lord and Savior. And now I want to follow him. And I keep the law of God in terms of following him. But human traditions, they're neither here nor there. So the Pharisees found faults with Jesus for that. I wonder, is there anybody here this morning who is holier than thou? That was the term to describe the Pharisees' attitude to Jesus and his disciples. Have you come here this morning not interested in your own state before God, but looking at other people? Some of you will have remembered Hubert Clement, a great, great character. He preached a very powerful sermon on Manasseh here many years ago. He's gone to glory now. And Hubert told us about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones coming to preach in his church. And they had the big seats in this Presbyterian church. And all the blaenoriaid, the elders and deacons, who were the big wigs of society, they were not saved, most of them. They were just there because of their job. And they were sitting there in the big seats. And Dr. Martin was preaching on the Pharisees. I don't know if it was this chapter this morning we're looking at. And Hubert could do a brilliant impression of Lloyd-Jones. And he said, in the middle of his sermon, this is what Dr. Martin did. He said, and the Pharisees, I'm not going to do an impression, and the Pharisees are still with us today. And he pointed at all the men in the big seats. Dear me, what courage. I can't do that. I can't. But if we've got this attitude that we're a cut above the rest, then Pharisaism is already in our hearts. What's the nature of Pharisaism? Separation. I attended a service once, and there was separation in the service. The great and the good were sitting downstairs. The sinners were upstairs in the gallery. Let me tell you, I was glad to be with the sinners, because I'm a sinner myself. Oh, may Pharisaism never infect us as a church. May this house be a house where salvation dwells, and where we're all together in one boat. There's a hymn It's in Welsh. I've translated it. It's in our supplement. It's not my translation, but I've got the English here. It says, of a tax collector, when Jesus spoke the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector praying. You remember the incident? The Pharisee stood in prayer, and he wanted all people to see that he was a good religious man. The poor tax collector couldn't even look up to heaven. He just said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And a Welsh hymnist put extra words in the mouth of the tax collector. And I'm just going to read them. Is this our attitude as we come to church this morning? I'm coming as a sinner. I have no other name. I know that I'm a sinner, even as a Christian, in the past week. And that better cannot be. I'm poor, unclean, and guilty. Be merciful to me. But we don't stop there, otherwise we'd be glum. I've heard of old that Jesus, and he's the same today, turns not the greatest sinners nor publicans away. And you say to him, accept me then, my Saviour. Thou art my only hope, and pardon my transgressions, remembering them no more. And thankfully for us, the third thing here is Jesus makes this statement. The criticism by the Pharisees that he's the friend of sinners. Do you know what Jesus did? He gladly accepted that criticism and used it to make a wonderful gospel statement about himself. Shouldn't we use such criticisms in our own lives as Christians? Haven't true Christians always been nicknamed? Wasn't the name Christian a nickname to begin with in the book of Acts? And then you come later on to the Puritans. That was a nickname. The Methodists, we even had a nickname in Christian Union. They called us Evangels, God Squad. And they had nicknames to all the members of the Christian Union. You had Ruth the Truth, Sally Ann Puritan. I won't mention any more. And Jesus uses this criticism to say two things. Those that are whole, that are healthy, don't need a doctor. And the poor Pharisees thought, we're all right. We're healthy. I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And again, the Pharisees thought, he's not for us. Poor, poor people. They were blind. There's a song which says, he is blind who thinks that he does not see. No one is blinder than he who doesn't realize he cannot see. Do you think you're all right this morning? Oh, my friend, you're in the worst position. The best place to be spiritually is to realize I'm in need. I've come to church not in order to criticize people. I've come to church because I want mercy. It doesn't matter how that mercy comes to me. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, I can forgive a preacher anything as long as he can give me a sense of God. And by that he meant a sense of God's forgiving grace. Aren't you glad this morning that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came for sinners? Doesn't it warm the cockles of your spiritual hearts that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief? And I don't understand that mathematically, because no one person can be chief. If we all feel like the chief of sinners, then that doesn't make sense. But that's how it feels when the Spirit convicts you. Yes, I haven't murdered anybody, but in my heart, I'm the chief of sinners, and I want to declare Jesus Christ as the Savior of such, because I've experienced his grace, and many here have as well, and we can't help but say, hallelujah, what a Savior, because he came to me when I was in the depths of my sin, when I couldn't do anything more to get myself out of it. His hand reached to me, and he raised me out of the miry clay and put my feet on a rock, and he's put a new song in my mouth. And to me, Christianity is a religion of singing. The music of God's grace, as Mr. Higham put it. Jesus, you see,
not only associated himself with sinners, not only did he go to that meal and ate the contaminated food, but he took upon himself your sin and mine by going to that cross. And in paying the penalty which we deserve, he's opened wide the door to heaven for unworthy sinners. Isn't it wonderful? We have a message which says to anybody, I can't think at the moment of who the worst person could be in Cardiff. But think of somebody, maybe in your imagination, and the gospel comes to them as well. Oh, listen to another hymn. This is what grace means. Listen to this. Today thy mercy calls us to wash away our sin, however great our trespass, whatever we have been, however long from mercy our hearts have turned away. Thy blood, that blood which was shed on the cross, thy blood, O Christ, can cleanse us and make us white today. I was so privileged visiting this week a member of our church who's had a kidney transplant. And it's so encouraging to see him now coming on. Lovely to hear his story. And do you know how that came about? Somebody donated their kidney to him. I don't know if the person that donated the kidney had died, but this is the point. Somebody else donated their kidney. And this member, he's so grateful to that person and to their family. And I think he's even written to them. He's not allowed to know who the person is or the circumstances of the kidney donation. But I can tell you, he is filled with thankfulness. And my friends, shouldn't we be filled with even more thankfulness to the one who donated his perfect life for us? And we do know who he is. He's Jesus of Nazareth. We do know who he is. He's the eternal Son of God, having become a man. And we do know the circumstance. It was on Calvary. We do know what it involved. He took my sins and my sorrows and made them his very own. He bore the burden all the way to Calvary and suffered and died alone. And we're going to later on be reminded of that. And isn't it lovely to gaze upon that cross? I'm going to give you a little bit more time to meditate in the communion this morning so that we can survey that wondrous cross. I want to look at Jesus hanging on that cross till I can look no more. I want my hard heart to be softened as I see what he did. I want to feel, oh, don't you want to feel? It doesn't matter if we didn't feel the earth tremors yesterday. I want to feel the power of his blood. Oh, my friends, one of my favorites songs, if I can call it that, is "Were You There When They Crucified My Lord?" I've got a Johnny Cash recording of that. And there's a female voice which sings, "Sometimes it causes me to tremble," or to feel a spiritual tremor in our communion service this morning. Well, I've got to wind to a conclusion. But isn't it so kind of the Lord that we're going on to the table where we can remind ourselves a bit more of what it cost him? What it cost him to make us whole. And you know, with our member, when the kidney was found, immediately the call went to him and he had to go. Immediately. Otherwise, it would have been too late. And this is the call of the gospel to us. Today, thy mercy calls us to wash away our sin. Now is the time. Don't wait. Don't wait till tomorrow. It's too late then. Now is the moment to respond to the call of Jesus, our heavenly spiritual doctor. And when we do believe in him, that exchange takes place. My sin puts to his account. He pays the debt too great for me with his own precious blood and his perfect righteousness in my accounts. The great exchange.
And you know what we do then? We live differently. I've not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. We turn to Jesus and we keep on turning. Like Matthew, leaving our sins behind. Yes, struggling with them still, but now following a new master. Well, I want to finish with some words of John Elias. Have you heard of John Elias? Most of you probably have. A great preacher, 19th century preacher. And he was speaking in a meeting, and they were having problems with drunkards coming to this meeting. Imagine if we had problems with drunkards. And there were probably religious Pharisees here who wanted to separate. And John Elias got up and he said, "What can we do with them, the drunkards, my brethren? I feel within myself this minute to offer them for sale by auction to whoever will take them, that they might not disturb us any more." And then at the top of his voice, with his arm outstretched as if he held them in the palm of his hand, he shouted, "Who will take them? Who will take them? Anglicans, will you take them? We in our baptism have professed to renounce the devil and all his works. No, we cannot take them." Then after a moment's silence, "Independents," I think that's Congregationalists, "will you take them?" "What, we? We ages ago left the Church of England because of her corruption. No, we can't take them." "Baptists, will you take them?" "We? Certainly not. We dip all our people in water as a sign that we take those who've been cleansed. No, we will not take them." "Methodists, will you take them?" "What, we? Good works is a matter of life with us. We don't want them." And then he stretched forth his arm once again as if holding the poor drunkards in his hand, and once again at the top of his voice he shouted, "Who will take them? Who will take them? Who will take them?" Then suddenly the whole nature became agitated, his eyes flashed as he turned his head aside, and in a low tone which could be heard by all he said, "Methinks I can hear the devil at my elbow saying, 'Knock them down to me, I will take them.'" And many religious people like that, they knock down sinners so there's no hope for them. That's devilish. That's not of Christ. Then after 30 seconds of dead silence, he cried, "I was going to say, 'Satan, you can have them.'" But looking upwards, he said with a loud, clear, and yet gentle voice, "I can hear Jesus saying, 'I will take them. I will take them, unclean as they are, to be washed, drunkards to be sobered, in all their filth and degradation, I will take them and cleanse them in my blood.'" And the effects of all this can be better imagined than described. The ministers, preachers, and elders were stunned, and the huge congregation was stirred with a spirit of tumultuous joy and exultation. Oh, my friends, whoever you may be this morning, you can come just as you are to this spiritual doctor. And if you've come before, come again. And may we rejoice that this man is the friend of tax collectors and sinners. For his name's sake, amen.